I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 9 as we continue to read the conversion story of Saul and the aftermath of it. We'll look at the second half of verse 19 through verse 31 this evening. Acts 9, 19 to 31, as we saw this morning, we saw God's reconciling work for sinners, for enemies of God, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And that objective reality is applied to us as God works by His Spirit in our hearts. And that reconciling work then makes us new people. And that is the evidence that we see here in the second half of verse 19 through verse 31. Paul is a new person as he has experienced the reconciling love of God in Christ. And so give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, Acts chapter 9, 19 to 31. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word. We thank you, O God, that you have given us this picture of a life renewed, by those who have experienced your reconciling love. Father, we pray that you would impress these truths from Acts upon our hearts. Speak, O God, for your servants are listening. So in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So I've wondered, this is one of those deep questions, and one thing that doesn't really translate well when you're not in your home congregation is your sense of humor. And I do have sort of a dry sense of humor. And I feel like I have to preface this because you're going to look at me like, is he really serious? I can't tell. And it's going to ruin the joke, but at the same time, you don't know me, so I'm trying to help you out here. I've always wondered, what was the right temperature of the porridge that Goldilocks ate? Because it's clear that too hot is one thing and too cold is another, but what is in between? Now, clearly, Revelation chapter 3 reminds us that lukewarm is not the answer. Because lukewarm is neither hot nor cold, and it is, in the words of my 2-year-old, disgusting. This is true. If you drink coffee, you know this. There's a certain window where your coffee is too scaldingly hot and you can't drink it. But if you let it cool down too much, then it's this tepid, disgusting flavor that you have to drink, or you just put ice in it and you call it iced coffee, right? There is a certain point where hot is good. And what we see here in our text this morning is that Saul is laying out for us what it looks like to be on fire for the gospel. Now, I'll get to the very end. I'll get to the point about being too hot But for now, the idea is we need to avoid the lukewarmness, and this text here is a reminder of what it looks like to be on fire for the gospel. Dear brothers and sisters, as we look at our text today, this evening, the complement to what we saw this morning, as we transition from the glorious fact of Christ's reconciling work to the result of it in the life of Saul of Tarsus, what we see is a man on fire, a man who is not lukewarm for the gospel, who would not have been implicated in the letter to the church of Laodicea. Of course, the irony here is that this man on fire for the gospel was the man who was so desperate to see the church extinguished and the gospel forgotten. But God has a sense of humor too. So he calls Saul to be his chosen instrument to light the world on fire with the gospel. Now, right up front here, I want to address a possible question that you might have in your mind. He's using here this language of a man on fire. He's clearly going to preach an exemplary sermon on Paul's conversion and the aftermath of it. Does that mean that I have to be like Paul and do everything he did? No. I wholeheartedly affirm that God has created with a diversity of gifts and temperaments. Those gifts of both natural and spiritual gifting, what it looks like for an introvert to be on fire for the gospel is not the same as one who is an extrovert. One who has gifts for speaking will look different than one who doesn't. God gifts in different ways, both our personalities and then also our natural and spiritual giftings. Nevertheless, the variations that we see, which are evidences of the unity in the diversity that exhibits God himself, we must acknowledge that there are certain qualities that are, if not universal, at least ordinarily evidenced in those who are on fire for the gospel. And that's going to be the point here. We're going to draw out some of those qualities. But we have to remember that all of this is flowing from the main idea that those who are reconciled with God ought to be on fire for the gospel, that this flows as a natural aftermath of the reconciling love of Christ applied to us. And so what we'll do is we'll look at a few ways in which Paul is a man on fire that applies to us as well, that we might see what it looks like. Now, one word about the structure of our passage before we go. This is a text that has two scenes to it, one in Damascus and one in Jerusalem, and three things happen in both scenes. Saul is on fire for the gospel to preach. He makes people upset about it, and then he is saved from plots to kill him. So with that in mind, we're not going to go verse by verse like we did this morning with verses 1 through 19. We're going to look at it more topically so that I don't preach 6 points, but they're really just three twice. It's for your sake just as much as mine. But we have a man here who is on fire for the gospel, and the first thing that we need to see about him is that a man on fire is a man in community. It's the first thing we see. Look at verse 19 here, the second half of 19. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. A brief verse, but we shouldn't take it for granted that Saul spent time with the disciples at Damascus. Having placed his faith in the Lord Jesus and been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, this was the natural place for him to be. No other affiliations that he had were more important than the fact that he was a follower of Christ. And so, in Damascus, he spent time with the disciples. As we continue to work through our text, we'll see that he was a man on fire. But first, see that this man on fire was always a man in community. And of course, that's true also when he goes into Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Again, when he came to a new city, the first thing he did, the most natural thing to him, was try to join himself with the followers of Christ. He was a man who desired community. And of course, the people in Jerusalem, they knew his reputation. They were hesitant to let him in. Luke tells us in this verse that the disciples were afraid. Perhaps he's still a wolf, but now he's found some sheep's clothing to put on. So they were hesitant on their part. Could Saul of Tarsus really be a disciple of the Lord Jesus after all he's done to us? Inquiring minds wanted to know. But this initial skepticism was overcome, of course, if you look, continue on, when Barnabas, in verse 27, he advocates for Saul. He details Saul's encounter with the Lord and his bold preaching, testifies that he was, in fact, a changed man. And you see, what Barnabas was doing here was not to help Saul feel comfortable, but was to remove obstacles to the full communion of a fellow brother in Christ with the church. Because a man on fire must be a man in community, and Barnabas knew that, and so he made the way for Saul to be in community in Jerusalem. Now, of course, this isn't the main point. It's a supporting point, but I think it's still an important point, because when Saul experienced his reconciliation, as we saw this morning, it was not merely a vertical reconciliation with God, but also a horizontal reconciliation with God. That's the only way, or with the followers of Christ. It's the only way that Ananias could call him Brother Saul before he had even gotten to know, to test his faith, as it were. And so it's only natural that given this reconciliation that Saul would be a man in community after his conversion. He was a man who needed to be with those who were like him. In fact, this is a fundamental characteristic of us as we are made in the image of God. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, he reminds us that we are by nature social beings. He quotes Aristotle that we're political animals. We're born out of, he says, in and for community, and cannot for a moment exist apart from it. And he says this is especially so when you look at the realm of religion. Bavinck says religion is never merely a private matter, a subjective opinion, a matter of taste. It is never a matter of the individual alone, but always also a matter for the immediate and extended family, the people, and the state as a whole. This is so because of how we're made, in the image of God. Bavinck concludes, he says, that we must be in community because not the individual, but humanity as a whole is the completed image of God, his temple and body. So the point is that Saul was not some lone ranger who was saved by Christ and then went on his own and won souls to Christ on his own. No, he did have a burning desire to do that, but he did it in community. Wherever he went, he either joined with the community or he started the community, because he was a man who understood that when God calls people, he calls them as a group. The body of Christ only exists when all those who are the members are knit together. Now, given that I'm preaching at an evening service here, you likely do not need to be convinced that community is important, because you are here hearing me. But let me reverse that for you and instead apply this in the opposite direction. Those who are in the church must be on fire for the gospel. While it is true that a man on fire must be in community, those who are in community then also must be on fire. It's not sufficient to check the box that you went to evening worship. You actually have to be engaged in it, connected to it. Just because you're a member of the church doesn't mean that you can now turn that burner down low and let it simmer till the end. It doesn't mean that if you've been in the church your whole life, you can just be comfortable with some rapidly cooling affection for Christ. It's okay because I'm in community. See, Pastor Chris, you're just confirming me. No. Man on fire is a man in community. Those in community must be on fire for the gospel. To be more specific, now these are specific applications that I made to my own church, but hopefully they apply to you as well. This means that you participate in the community of faith on Sundays, but also throughout the week. Because the community, though we're called and formally gathered to worship God on Sundays, is not the only time that the church exists, of course. And so we meet together throughout the week. We desire to grow throughout the week with one another. Some idea, takeaway here is that it can mean a number of different things to be on fire within community, but it always means being more than lukewarm about the community of Christ. So this is the incidental point, but I think it's an important one. But the more important point here, the main idea, is that Saul was a man on fire who had a burden to witness to Christ. This is the second quality we see of a man on fire, a burden to witness. Look at verse 20 as we continue on. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. So we see here that the fruit of Saul's conversion is a zeal to proclaim faith about a faith in Jesus, the truth about Jesus. That same truth he was trying so hard to suppress, remember. We read in verse 21 that this zeal was amazing those who heard him in Damascus because they knew of his former life. And yet he was so burdened that it was obvious that there had been a change in his life. Their bewilderment only reinforces the idea that Saul was weighed down with a desire to let others know about Christ, about his saving work. To gather all the other biblical data on this point from our text, let me just do it by making two observations here. First, his witness was focused on Christ. Whether it was in proclamation or whether he was debating, his burden was to focus on Christ. Saul knew the key to engaging with his fellow kinsmen, particularly here, was to focus on the fulfillment, his fulfillment of their messianic hopes. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ, the Messiah. He ties into exactly the meaning that would make sense to his audience. What this means is that Saul's testimony primarily was focused on Christ rather than himself. To draw eyes to Christ rather than his own amazing transformation. To make an aside here, this is what John Stott, the Anglican pastor, encourages us to do as well. He says, testimony is not a synonym for autobiography. He says, to witness is to speak of Christ. Our own experience may illustrate, but must not dominate our testimony. Our burden to witness to Christ must be about Christ. Seems obvious, but I think it's an important point to remember. Now, this idea of sharing the gospel, a bit nebulous when you're just talking about it at this level, but let me give you one practical little tidbit that I think has been helpful for me. When I was in business school, our professors were always constantly hammering into our minds that you had to have your elevator speech ready. Because you never knew when you were at the office, when you got into that elevator, if you had an executive there in the elevator, you had your shot, promotion, new project, whatever it might be. But you had to have a 30-second elevator speech because when that elevator opened, the executive was going to be out and your opportunity was lost. And so they just kept beating into us. You got to practice this. You got to know how to make your pitch in 30 seconds or less. Now, this worldly wisdom, I think, is helpful for us today as well. If we're going to avoid the pitfall that John Stott is saying, that testimony is not a synonym for autobiography, then we have to practice. Now, look around. You've got people to practice on. When you have an opportunity to speak to someone else, it's much better about Christ. It's much better to have it already practiced. It's what someone in our church, when we were in Northern Virginia, loved this. He always talked about practiced spontaneity. Always ready for whatever comes your way by having that 30-second speech ready. It draws people to Christ rather than to your own self. Paul was burdened to witness. His witness, of course, was focused on Christ. The second observation we see here is the boldness and the directness of Saul's witness. See, Luke makes a point in this text, verse 22, verse 27, verse 28, and elsewhere, to point out that Saul was obviously engaged in intellectual sparring with those around him. He proved that Jesus was the Christ. He disputed with the Hellenists in Jerusalem. He was bold and he was direct in his witness. He was on fire for the gospel and he didn't waste his time on anything else. wife is reading a biography written by Elizabeth Elliot of an Irish missionary, Amy Carmichael. In one section, when she was in Japan, the other missionaries around her said, "Well, you should try to water down the gospel when you're reaching out to these young ladies in sweatshops." And this is what she says: "I'd rather have 2 who came in earnest than 100 who came to play. We have no time to toy with souls like this. It is not by ceremonial tea-making and flower-arranging, not by wool chrysanthemum-making and foreign sewing learning, but by my spirit, says the Lord." She was very serious that the times that she had, she was not going to waste. She was bold and direct. She knew that that was the most important thing these ladies needed. Now, when I preached this in my own church, immediately after the service, one of the elders' wives came up to me and she said, "You literally said flower arranging, and that's what I was about to come up and talk to you about, if we can do a flower arranging at the church. So can we do a flower arranging in the church, or should we not?" I'm like, okay, well, you know, discipleship and evangelism are two slightly different things, so, you know, of course you can. The point isn't to say that you can never not have a conversation about Jesus, but that we don't give mild doses. We focus our testimony on Christ, and we're bold and we're direct because we know the seriousness. We know what's at stake, and we desire that many would come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there's one thing, I've hinted at this, and we need to see this. It's one thing to be bold. It's another thing to actually effectively be bold. You have to know how to speak directly to someone. And we shouldn't miss the fact here that Paul is being very specific in how he directly engages with his Jewish kinsmen. Verse 20, he says, Luke tells us that he was saying he is the Son of God. Verse 22, that he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. He knew what he needed to say because he knew the people he was talking to. It's an encouragement that when you're bold and you're direct, that you're doing so in a way that actually relates to the people that you talk to. I think it's important for us to remember that as we engage with culture, we're engaging with something that is specific to our area, enough so that you can't, there's not just one way to declare the gospel, because it's going to be different here than it is in New Jersey. I'm going to say the same gospel truth, but in a different way to make it more relevant to the people who are my neighbors than I am to people who are my parents' neighbors. Because the reality is we live and we swim in different worlds, and so my encouragement to you is to think about that as you are bold and you're direct. Now, there's a lot that could be said about that, but we're going to move on because we need to see a complementary point here about the life-changing work of the Lord Jesus as Paul is both focused on Christ and bold and direct. And it's this, that a man on fire is wise in the world. A man on fire is wise in the world. This is where we get the distinction between being on fire and being too hot. This is the this is what keeps us from going into that scalding hot cup of coffee. Because what we see here in our text is that Saul was bold, and yet he was still smart about not getting cut down while he witnessed. That the church itself supported him. Let's look at our text. You can see that there is a right kind of hot evidence in our text. Look at verse 23. "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." So this is true for so many. The result of his bold and direct preaching about Christ, which happened to himself, by the way, before he was saved, was that it provoked a response. Because it was directed at the very idols of their hearts. And so they sought to silence this enthusiast who was in their midst. And yet Saul is not cut down. He becomes aware of this plot. He does not make his stand right there. But he is let down in a rather unceremonious but very effective way to escape, to continue his ministry. And so he does, and as we jump down to verse 29, he continues to be bold, and again he sees the same resistance. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, that is his hometown. You see, Saul was a man on fire, but he's also wise in the world. He knew that God had a plan for him, and he did not resist the help of these communities that he could preach another day. He avoided twice here an untimely death, as he was a man on fire. Simply the point here is that to be someone who's on fire for the gospel does not require you to provoke the world to murder you. That is not a prescription in Scripture. I think Stephen's own example in Acts chapter 7 is the exception that proves the rule, that the communion of saints are not called to be cut down in this world by provoking to martyrdom, but seeking to serve God and how He has called us to be served, so that the good news might be spread and continue to spread. I think there's one biblical example that helps us here, and it's the Old Testament prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we see that Elijah, he defeats the prophets of Baal. It's a great victory for the Lord, a great turning of the people, at least for a time. In this victory, the king, Ahab, he witnesses this, the great and mighty work of God, and he goes back to his home city, Jezreel. Elijah follows him with great expectations, but when he comes, he meets Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who threatens to kill him. But Elijah does not stand there to be cut down. He flees, goes to Mount Horeb, and there's no shame in the way that God talks to him. The way that Elijah sought to preserve his life, because there was a remnant in Israel that needed to continue to be sustained, and Elijah was his prophet. See, brothers and sisters, we need to be wise as we are bold. We seek to be bold, and we know it will provoke, but we don't seek to do so in a way that will utterly cut us off from having further communications. Now, because I'm saying that we need to be wise in the world, I clearly can't give you specifics about how you should do that. But God has given you sanctified common sense to know how to be wise in this world, that you might both be faithful to declare, but also continue to be able to do that in your own lives and relationships. Ultimately, I would argue that Saul is a man on fire but wise in the world because it's not about him. He didn't want a monument to himself. He wanted to lift up Christ to as many people as he could. And so he was wise to bring that flame of the gospel as far as he could. Do well to be wise in the world, even as we are bold and direct in our witness. I'll bring one more point here, drawing out verse 31, that is really the foundation for all these things. A man on fire is fueled by God. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So Luke here, he's describing the growth of the church in both passive and active senses. The church, it was built up on the account of the peace that it enjoyed, but actively its fear of the Lord and its experience of the comfort of the Holy Spirit was the means by which it continued to grow and to multiply. But the emphasis here in this concluding verse is on something that's external to those people, because it is their fear of God. It is the comfort of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the trouble and the trials that they have endured. The whole church was on fire for the gospel. It was not some inner fire that kept them going, but it was their experience of the Holy Spirit, their relationship with God, that allowed them to continue to be on fire. A couple weeks ago in our church, we bought a 2-foot by 5-foot grill, and it's really fun, but that's a lot of, it's 40 pounds of charcoal to get the whole thing going. That takes a really long time to heat up if you do it with a few charcoal chimneys. And so one of our elders, he decided to bring a flamethrower, literally a flamethrower, over to the church to light those coals. This is a perfect illustration of what it looks like, what we're talking about here, for us to be on fire, fueled by something external to us. Praise God, those charcoal briquettes did not spontaneously combust, right? That would pose a lot more problems. But through the intense energy of that flamethrower, there was a warm and nourishing flame in that grill. And then we got to enjoy some good burgers and hot dogs out of. But it was that input of that external power that lit those coals that they might burn hot for good. That we see here, it is the fear of the Lord that fuels us to be on fire for the gospel. It is the Spirit working in our heart that fuels us to be bold and direct as we point those to Christ. Takeaway, brothers and sisters, from this verse is simply that we have all the fuel that we need. We don't need to go searching for it because Christ is the message. Spirit energizes us. The Father is directing all things to His own glory. You need not look elsewhere. You need not look within. You have a God who desires to see the gospel spread, and He will inflame your hearts to do so. Brothers and sisters, flee from lukewarmness if that is a temptation that you have. Be hot. Be on fire for the gospel. Let your life reflect His reconciling work. That you are a new creation with a new purpose, desires to make Him known. Your family, your friends, your neighbors, and your co-workers. Be strengthened by the God who has called you out of darkness and into His light. Let's go to Him in prayer. And our Heavenly Father, we do give You great thanks for this word. We thank You for the testimony of Luke to present to us how Saul of Tarsus went from an enemy to a champion of the gospel of grace, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that You would apply these truths to our own hearts, that we would be encouraged by them, that if we are convicted, O God, that we would seek Your grace. We thank You that as we have been called, so You have also called us out, that we might make disciples, that we might be part of Your glorious work to continue redemption to the ends of the earth, to the praise of Your glorious grace. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.